The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 9. We will pick up our scripture reading there this evening. 1 Kings chapter 9. And it says here, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord in the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, every one who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them." What an embarrassment to the name of the Lord. "Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram the king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Cabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazar, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh king of Egypt had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry. And whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants, who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now 3 times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense on them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Then King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eleth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon.
The priests would be doing the officiating, but the offerer would be said to be making an offering, like a peace offering or whatever, even though he didn't mechanically do the offering on the altar. He was involved in killing it, you know, whether it was a sin offering or a peace offering or thank offering, it was attributed to him. So, yeah, that's a good question. Okay, very good. Thank you, Jansen. That is a lot of gold, by the way. It's like, does that even exist anymore, you know? It's all these talents of gold that they list in the Old Testament. It's amazing. All of that. Okay, well, let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel again tonight. Just what you've been waiting for. We'll try that again with the wireless mic now. Okay. So, we were in Ezekiel 36 and 37 when we were together before. I think mostly just 37 the last time. We looked at these chapters in the context of the restoration of the nation of Israel. This beginning really chapter 34, but in earnest in chapter 36 and 37, the restoration section of the book, after all of the death and devastation and destruction of the first 24 chapters, and then the also more of the same, but towards the nations in chapters 25 to 32. A little transition in chapter 33, we come to the restoration section of the book, and we saw that Israel will be renewed, that is, spiritually regenerated. We connected that to John chapter 3. We saw also that Israel would experience a bodily resurrection in chapter 37, that being justified by the statement that the Lord said that He would open the graves of the nation and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So it's not simply a restoration of the nation to some kind of prominence by the birth of a new generation naturally, but it's a supernatural event involving resurrection of in the body from the grave. And while that happens, the Lord is going to ensure that they are brought together in one nation again instead of two. And that's the point of the second half of the section there in chapter 37, that there'll be these two sticks that are figures of the two halves of the nation of Israel, and they'll be joined together and be then one in the hand of the prophet. And God promises one kingdom and one king over that kingdom. And He does mention David. We dealt with the question last time as to whether is David a king or a prince or what's going on here, or is David standing in for the Messiah? I take it that David is King David, resurrected in his body and ruling over the people of Israel, as verse 25 says, as a prince. Actually, 24 says he's a king. 25 takes him as, or references him as a prince. And I think he fits nicely under the auspices of King Jesus, who is the King of the world at this time, and he will be servant to the King of Kings as the King over Israel. And as we said, in Christ's kingdom, there are going to be many departments. We could probably say one per nation, and there'll be kings or rulers over those nations. So David will be one of those many, but the one over Israel. All right, so then that brings us to 38, Ezekiel 38. This, if you've read this, has probably befuddled you a little bit, or whatever you want to say. So let's try to untangle a little bit. Chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Okay, so let me pause there already, because you probably have a translation where you have a little difference in the translation. If you have a
ESV, perhaps. I don't know about NASB. Do you have the chief prince, or do you have the prince of Roche? Prince of Roche is the New King James, and chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Okay, so what do we do with that? Well, we have to be patient with the translators who are struggling with the issue here. The problem is that the word Rosh means head or chief. You know it from a familiar phrase, a familiar Jewish phrase, Rosh, we say, Rosh Hoshanah, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the new year. But Rosh is the head or the chief. And so the question is this a prince who is the chief prince, or is this the prince who is the prince of Rosh? I have tended toward the latter, that is, to follow the New King James. Not that I'm following the New King James, but I'm following that interpretation of the text that they happen to also take. And so I take this to be the prince of Rosh. Now that will be repeated again in verse number 3. We'll read that. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Okay, so again, your ESV will have the chief prince again.
Can you go back one second?
Yep.
So I'm not losing the trail.
Yep.
This definition or translation for Rosh, explain that one more time.
Yeah, so Rosh is a word that can mean head or chief. So we use it to speak of the head or the beginning of the new year. Or you could be... Now I'm going to come to that. That's a good question. So Thurman's question is, are we talking about an individual or a time, or is it a nation? So I take this to be Gog is one thing. Magog is another. Now, Magog is a land, right? You see that? We've got a land. Gog is the chief of that land. He is the head of that, or the king of it, or the prince of it, or whatever you want to call him. So he's the leader of the land of Magog. Now, sometimes people will sometimes interpreters will say Gog is actually the people and Magog is the land, but evidently Gog is reduced down to an individual because he's called then, comma, the prince of something. And so he is Gog, who is a prince of this threefold land, or these threefold peoples, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, if you have the other translation that says he's the chief prince, then you're going to say, well, he's the chief prince of two places, Meshech and Tubal, right? Okay, so I'm on the three, he's the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. So okay, so he's the guy. He's the leader. The land is Magog. And you have the three parts of this place. Now, we'll come to what those are in just a moment. But he is an individual. I will turn you around, verse 4 says, and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. Now let's just pause there. Does yours have Persia? Okay. Ethiopia, or does it have Cush? Cush is Ethiopia. And Put, do you have? It's Libya. Yeah, it's Libya. Okay. Well known as Libya, North Africa. So Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, so there's some kind of confederation of these groups. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. Now, we've said that the latter part of Ezekiel is far future fulfillment, most of it, and so we're biased already to think that just because of the context in which this sits. But certainly after many days, we're talking about something in the future. Some have attempted to make this an event in Israel's past, but it just doesn't seem to be fitting any details of historical events. After many days you'll be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people. Okay, so where's he going? Land of Israel. What's the state of that land presently? Unwalled villages? Peaceful? Evidently, it's not in the middle of a time of war. Who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Okay, so they have felt, the Israelites at this time, whenever this is, we'll think about that in a moment, that things are safe and good and they don't have to have bars and gates on their doors and windows. They don't live in a bad part of town, so to speak. To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Okay, so let's pause there and take stock for a moment. First thing I'll say is, this is not an area of my most expertise or interest, frankly. There's a lot of details here that you can spend a lot of time digging into. And so I'll just preface this with that. But I will say this. It is helpful, first again, to note Gog as the person, Magog as the land. You have the three parts of this land, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I'm just going to carry on forward with that understanding of the text. And just mention to you, as we try to figure out a little bit about what these places are, who these people are, I remind you of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, verse 2, where the Bible says the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Excuse me. And then the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. Okay, so there's a bunch of names that we see there. So these are ancient peoples who had existed from, well, way back in time, from the beginning of the nations after the scattering at Babel. Now, it's from the reading that I did, it's pretty well established that in ancient times, they took these people, Rosh, Tubal, and Meshech, to be called Scythians. Scythians. And the Scythians were known to live around the Black and Caspian Seas. Okay, so Rosh is thought to be roughly equivalent to a name that sounds familiar to it today, and that is Russia. Rosh, Russia. Slavs and Russian people are considered to be part of this group. Meshech could very well be the name for Moscow, and it's really the European side of the Russian Federation. And then Tubal is perhaps Tobolsk, Tobolsk, T-O-B-O-L-S-K, which is on the Asian side of Russia, more towards the east instead of the west. But we can't say with, like, you know, 100% certainty, like put a pushpin on a map and say exactly where these places are. And you may, if you've been paying attention to the history of dispensationalism or the history of eschatology and guys like, you know, Van Impe or other ones like that, they're all big in this whole, you know, Russia conspiracy and everything. And the Cold War was a big feeder into their thinking because, you know, you have the big bad bear in Russia and all that. And we don't know that that's going to be exactly how it is here. But we do have some indications that these are folks from the north and the far north of Israel. So what happens when you look at Israel and you go north? Well, you get generally to this area, Black Sea, Caspian Sea, these people, groups. And so they'll be coming from the north, the scripture says. You also have some other nations grouped in together here, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Some have doubted whether these are the actual the nations that you normally think of, or if there's some kind of variation of names to the farther north. I'm going to leave them alone for now, and leave them as the nations that we understand. We mentioned Put as Libya, Persia, Ethiopia, Kush. There's another one here, a couple more. There's Gomer. Gomer is considered by experts to be Germany. Again, to the north, but also obviously to the west of Israel. And then Togarma may be Turkey, but it also may be, because it's mentioned to be farther north, it may be farther north and somewhat east. And so the identification is not exactly sure in my mind. So you've got all those nations gathered together. Now the question then becomes, when does this all occur? When is this supposed to be happening? Well, let's think about this. When could it be? Well, could it be at the before the rapture of the church? Be before the rapture of the church? Probably not, because the rapture is a signless event. And although there is probably a case to be made for that, in the sense that, remember we said that the nation is existing in kind of a peaceful state right now. And what are the words in 2 Thessalonians that refer to? Yes, that's right. They say peace when what happens? Sudden destruction comes upon them. But I think that is a weak argument based on the fact that we can't wait for this to occur before the rapture happens. What about at the end of the tribulation? Well, at the end of the tribulation, I don't think we can say that Israel exists in peace at all. There's been 3.5 years at least of total destruction, of judgments, of battles. If you go to the book of Revelation, you'd be hard-pressed to find any kind of period of peace at the end of the tribulation. Excuse me for 1 second. Partake of some. Lubrication. You know, like. Yes? Oh, no. It was either. I either had to catch it or it was going to hit me right in the face, so I had to catch it. How I wish that colds were like what Solomon said, grasping after the wind, where you can't catch it. Yeah, I would. Okay, very well. Yeah, after so many miles, you need to change the oil in your car. After so many words, you've got to take some, you know, oil for your throat and keep on going. So. Okay, so not at the end of not before the rapture, not at the end of the tribulation. What about at the beginning of the millennium? Some have suggested that, the beginning of the millennium. Well, it doesn't seem possible to me that you're going to have Jesus present and the judgments that he has executed on the nations, at the sheep and the goats, to have any kind of group of unbelievers gather together to attack Israel. So I understand this to be a part of the campaign of Armageddon, which begins at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, Armageddon, I think when we read Revelation, we kind of think of it as like a point event. Like, you know, all of a sudden in Revelation 16, I think it is, it happens. Let's go there, Revelation 16. And it just, you know, drops on us like a bomb. And, okay, there it is, you know. The river Euphrates gets dried up in chapter 16, verse number 12. And this makes way for the kings of the east. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now notice, that's the kings of the east. In Gog and Magog, we're talking about people from the north. So it's a different group. And what you find out if you study this like I did some, you have movements of groups of people from the north and the east and the south, and then in Israel, and you have the Lord's army as well coming into this in chapter 19 of Revelation, so that you have a whole conglomeration of, or conflagration really, of stuff going on. And you see verse 13, Revelation 16, verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which has to do with Har, the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo, which Jansen happened to read about in his first Kings reading. So you kind of read over this and say, okay, there's a battle. Everybody gathers and boom, it's all done. Well, it takes a lot of time to move big armies and to have some kind of battle like this. And so there's a whole campaign is really how you should think of it. And there's a part of that campaign is the invasion of this northern confederacy of nations led by Rosh and Tubal and Meshach. And then you have the invasion of the armies of the beast, and then you have the armies of the east, which we read about just there in Revelation 16, and then you have the completion of it with the armies of the Lord coming in at the second coming in Revelation 19. So Israel exists in relative peace in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, because they have brokered a peace treaty with the assistance of the Antichrist and the nations, and so everything looks cool. And so that fits this picture, that they are there in peace, and the king of the north says, I've got my opportune time now. I'm going to go and get this place of unwalled cities, and I'm going to take it over. And that's going to make people upset, and there's going to be all kinds of, well, just like what's happening now, right? Israel's the center of all things, you know, blown up. And so people, it's all center of attention there. So everybody comes and then gets in this big tussle. And that is the campaign of Armageddon. So this is part of that. It's not the whole thing, but it's a big part of it. So they're going to come and they're going to say, you know, we're going to do this. Now, the first thing you should think of when somebody says to you, let's do this against Israel, is you should think Genesis chapter 12. Dumb idea. Okay? It may succeed for a short amount of time, but it's not going to get you very far in the long run. So, because God promised to bless those who bless Abraham and Israel and to curse those who curse them. So, not going to end well. And that's the case. 38:18. And it will come to pass, back in Ezekiel 38:18, it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I talk about a massive earthquake, probably magnitude 10 or higher. I mean, God just takes the earth and just, you know, does it like that, like one of those, you know, one of those globe things that you take and shake up and the snow starts going around. Yeah, yeah, God will do that. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. You don't want to mess with God. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So it's almost going to make the plagues of Egypt look like little playthings. This is going to be a massive, massive judgment. We can read other passages in the minor prophets. You think of Zechariah 14, for example. We won't go there, but there are related judgments to these that have to do with the God's saving of Israel and the pestilence, plague, all kinds of bad things. So then we come to chapter 39. And it just continues on. It's like, really, there shouldn't be a chapter division here, but it says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." There it is again. "And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel." So it's funny that, you know, they think they're going to do something against God's people, but it's actually God leading them to do what he wants them to do. "Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog and those who live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So not only is he going to destroy the army, but he's going to go to the homeland and he's going to destroy that as well. "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years." Now, that's not the 7 years of the tribulation. That's the 7 years after the tribulation. Okay, "They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God." So, yes, sir.
So, question, why would a future army use those types of weapons? It seems like odd.
Yeah. Right. I have to say, John, I'm not quite 100% sure how to answer that question. Yes. Right. So, right. So there's two possible answers to that question that I know of. And I'm not going to make a hard and fast, take a hard and fast position on either one. But it could be that these are given in the vision to Ezekiel in military terms that he would understand. Yeah. That give the him the clarity that, okay, there's going to be a campaign, a military campaign, there's going to be weapons, there's going to be all kinds of things. Others have envisioned that there's such a desperate situation during the tribulation that nations are once again reduced to what we would consider to be archaic forms of warfare implements. And I don't know. Yeah, so, you know, that's... Certainly, I understand, and about nuclear weaponry. I'm hopeful that that's not going to be majorly used. It's very devastating. Now, it's hard to imagine as well for me. I'm giving you the two positions that I'm aware of. So, maybe John, you have another suggestion, or you can ask your dad for me and put him on the spot. Thank you. Well, they have bows. Yeah, I mean, it's said here, right? Spears and all. Very obviously, wooden implements. The point is, though, that there's going to be this battle that's going to be taken up against the nation, in the nation, and God is going to defeat these enemies, and the defeat is going to be so thorough that all of their equipment is going to be left behind. There's going to be, you know, they're going to be just decimated like Sennacherib's army or whatever. And so then God says there's going to be this 7-month period, or 7-year period rather, of cleaning up these and burning them, using them for fuel. Now we read on. It says, "It will come to pass in that day," verse 11, "that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel." Now that could be, that could actually be very degrading to some. Like they would say, "I'm never going to be buried in Israel." Well, these guys will be buried in Israel. Yeah, once you're dead, what's your choice, right? So, "The valley of those who pass by east of the sea and will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog." So this is the cemetery of Gog here. "For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." So this is at the beginning, end of the very end, really the beginning of the tribulation, or the millennial kingdom, very end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennial kingdom. This cleanup is happening. 7 months of burying the dead, 7 years of burning their implements. "Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for in it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God." So this will be a nasty job, but it will be a job which will mark the utter defeat of Israel's enemies. They will be burying them for months.
We are talking about God's remnant, are we not?
Well, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, all you have are believers in the nation of Israel who are citizens of that kingdom.
So the remnant has already come to fruition.
God has brought them together as per Zechariah 12 and Romans 11,
right,
when he has saved all Israel. So, in this case, there is a people within a people, and in this case, you're going to have, at one time, you're going to have the nation of Israel, which remains, is all going to be saved. They're all going to be physically saved through the tribulation, but they're all going to be spiritually saved that remain and are allowed to continue in the kingdom. Okay? So for that, that's right. And at that moment, the nation within the nation is the same size. Before that, the nation within the nation was a very small part of a larger group. And as the millennial kingdom unfolds, we understand that those who are in their natural bodies will populate the earth. They will have children, including Jews and Gentiles. And those Jews will have children who are not automatically born again, but probably a large percentage of them will be because of the very direct presence of Christ there and all of that. But you could have some who then are rebels in their hearts, hidden under the, you know, under the cover, so to speak, of darkness. Very good. Okay, so we drop down to verse 14. "They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. So there's going to be guys whose jobs are going to be, you know, what's your job? I'm a burier. Okay, I'm a grave digger. You know, whatever. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will be called Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land. And then there's a triumphant festival. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. This is kind of a weird festival, a weird assembly. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. There's those earlier living conditions. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So what we come to then is the end of this judgment section, or tribulation section of the future restoration of Israel. And we're going to come now to kind of the, how can I say it, the Revelation 20 section. So this is kind of like Revelation 20 in the sense that it's a glorious restoration after chapter 6 to 19 in Revelation, which are just full of tribulation and judgment. And so that's what we're going to come to next. We're going to talk about a new city with the temple and all the design of that temple for the next 9 chapters. Not tonight, but the next time. So that is Gog, the prince, and Magog, his land, and his attempted invasion of Israel. Notice, again, especially at the end, and we saw also earlier, that the point of this is that all Israel and all the Gentiles will know that God is the Lord. That's what's going to be the result of this. Just like it was when God treated Egypt, Pharaoh, the way that he did. I raised you up, Pharaoh. You know, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I harden whom I will. Well, he hardened Pharaoh. And I did that, he says, for the purpose that my name might be known among the nations. And that's what indeed did happen, even if the nations ignore it at this time. They won't be able to escape it then. All right? Okay. So we had the question from John. Tom, your question was kind of a follow-on to that, very similar. Anything else? Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Tom.
It talks about flesh and blood, and beasts, and birds.
Yeah.
It's hard to imagine all this down.
where all of it's coming from? All the
17 through
20. Right. I take those verses, Tom, to happen chronologically before the cleanup has occurred. So in of Gog, of Magog, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Before this burial, and so the beasts of the earth feast on this.
Yeah, I'm trying to find the section in Revelation that talks about the same, and I'm just not. Yeah, I'm not finding it right off. I know it's here, but yeah. What it is gory. It's disgusting. Yeah, it's, yes, Anne. I was in 19 and I didn't see it. How about that? 19:21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Yes. Yeah. 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 As if God sends them. Yeah. Carolyn? Yeah, I understand that the believers will be such a remnant that they will be politically insignificant, and the nations will do their pleasure as they do Germany or China or Russia or whoever. They will do, you know, ungodly things, just like our nation does ungodly things today, and we're not at fault for it. However, we may be collateral damage if God drops the hammer on our nation. Christians will suffer because of the evil doers around them. It's not that. Yes, right. I mean, there could have been good Christian people there in Nazi Germany, but that didn't stop the bombs from dropping on them either, you know, and total destruction happening. So, and some of them were conscripted into the army. You know, and what do you do then? It's either that or you get shot and you're killed. And so everybody makes their own decision, you know, about what they're going to do in that case. But it's a nasty situation. So, yeah, there is conflict potential there. Okay, and Jansen had something. Uh-huh.
You know, we're somewhat careful in Revelation to not make too many things symbolic.
Yep.
Creatures and so forth. How does that play on as far as answering this question back to people? If we're careful to not make, or to take things literally in Revelation, should we do the same here and try to have
Right. Well, I've always tended to want to do that, Jansen, to leave it as it is and not, try to, shoehorn helicopters in for the beast of the earth and, all these kind of things that you can speculate on. So that's why I don't take a hardline position on that. But it is certainly possible that, actually, the visionary material, we recognize in Revelation that it is literally what John saw, and it was expressing something that was going to occur, that God promised to occur. And so interpreters will differ then as to their understanding as, do the people on the earth at the time literally see something coming out of the mouth of a frog when this happens? Or is that John's vision of explaining what is literally going to happen of some distribution of evil forces over the place of the earth? So we have to make sure that we understand that there are figures of speech, there are symbols that are used that have visionary significance that may have a literal referent that is not exactly the same. But that's a tough question. Yeah, it is. Okay. I saw John first, so I'm going to go with John, get a stumper from him again.
Going back to the beginning, so Magog, I look back and it does appear in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations.
Yes.
Would you take those to be the same?
I have. I personally have, yes. Okay. Vincent. Yeah. After they've borne their shame versus after they've forgotten their shame?
Yes, they shall forget their shame. Sure.
I didn't get to that level of detail in the chapter reading, so I'll have to check it out.
Okay.
All right. I don't right off the bat. No.
Born shame means you're accepting responsibility, right?
Carried it. You think that they would be repentant.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Well, it tells us that they will know. And we know from other New Covenant passages that they will be forgiven their iniquities. They will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. So it's kind of, it's odd to us because we look at it and say, well, this is obvious. The nation of Israel should recognize, we were bad. We were really bad. We were terrible bad, and God, messed. He took us out of the land, and now we're back. And duh, we shouldn't do that again. But that realization hasn't dawned on them. Just like in the future, Jews are going to say, "How in the world did our nation not understand Isaiah 53? How did we not get that?" It's obvious what it is referring to and what it's all about, but they're just not grasping it up to this point. So, yeah, it's a blindness that's come to Israel. And in part, for God to work among the Gentiles, we thank Him for that. Yeah, so, but it is a sad situation for them. Well, we are over time, so let me pray as we close and trust you'll enjoy the rest of your evening together. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be here tonight and to have Your word. Obviously, there's no way we would know this apart from divine revelation like we talked about this morning. And then, Lord, without correlating what we've read with other portions of Scripture, we would be quite in the dark about what's going to happen. And even still, we admit, Lord, there's details and things we don't quite have factored into our thinking or have our brain wrapped around. But we know that that's okay because you are going to take care of these things and we trust you in the midst of them. Lord, may those things that become concerns to us dissipate, and may you help us to walk in faith, knowing that as far as we can tell, we're not going to have any part in this, these events, because we shall be raptured out of here and enjoy the glories of heaven at the same time, the judgment seat of Christ, while these things are going on. So we have our plates full already as it is, according to your revelation, as we understand it. So we bless you for this. Thank you for arranging things so that all the world will know that you are God. We're looking forward to that time coming sooner rather than later, because your name is run down. It's trampled upon in this earth. And we would not that that would continue for very much longer, but that Christ and our God and Father would be glorified in your name. Amen.